Hi, everybody. David Guzik here on another Thursday afternoon. You've caught me here in Santa Barbara, even though I'm between trips. I just got back from a wonderful trip to upstate New York, where I was there for a pastor conference at Pastors and Leaders at Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes. And thanks to Scott Gallatin for inviting me out there. And I had a wonderful time there with the other speakers and, of course, those people making themselves part of the conference. Second thing is I'm on my way tomorrow to be at Calvary Chapel Fort Lauderdale for their weekend services. They have a service on Saturday evening and then three on Sunday morning. So if you're in the South Florida area, you can join me for that. Anyway, very pleased to be out there. But I'm very happy that I can be home here on a Thursday afternoon. It's 12 noon here Pacific time. Join you for this question and answer. People are already writing in some questions in the chat window. Hagen, great. I'm going to get to your question in just a minute. But last week we had a question that I want to follow up on because somebody asked a question I didn't know off the top of my head. And so I thought, hey, let me do a little research and get back to you. And the question was, do I think that Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5 argues for a flat earth? Well, listen, I've heard just a little bit, a tiny, tiny bit about the idea that the earth is really flat and that the idea of a global or a spherical earth is incorrect scientifically and somewhat of a conspiracy put upon humanity. And so there's the whole scientific end to it that, I mean, I really don't care to speak to it. I've looked a little bit at some videos this week. I haven't found anything terribly persuasive for me that argues against a spherical earth and for a favor of a flat earth. I don't know how much more time I'm going to invest into looking at it, maybe a little bit. But again, I just got a lot of questions about the scientific aspect that would promote a flat earth. But there's a more needful question. The question that was brought to me, it didn't have anything to do with the modern, what people might say, scientific evidence for or against a flat earth. But they brought to me the question if I thought Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, argued for a flat earth. Because here's the verse. Let me read it to you. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, and gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. The idea there is that the third line of verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 42, which says, who spread forth the earth. The idea there is that the word spread argues for a flat earth because that word can mean to spread out something flat. For example, let me give you some uses of that Hebrew word. And listen, it's almost wrong or unfair for me to try to pronounce words from Greek or Hebrew. I'll just do the best I can. To me, the pronunciation looks like roka, roka, R-O-Q-A, roka. In some places, that Hebrew word in the scriptures has the connotation of spreading something flat. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 19, and in Exodus chapter 39, verse 3, they are spreading flat gold. They're pounding it flat. And that has the idea of pounding something flat. A bronze in Numbers chapter 17, verse 4, is used for the idea of spreading something flat. Silver in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9, it's used for that idea of spreading something flat. So there are places in the scripture where the idea behind that Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 42:5, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, that it means to spread flat. By the way, let me say this before I go on. That same Hebrew word is used in a similar context in two other passages, three total. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 says this, who spreads abroad the earth by himself or by myself, God says. Again, it's that same Hebrew word, roka. Then in Psalm 136, verse 6, it doesn't use the word spreads, but it's the same Hebrew word, roka. It says, him who laid out the earth above the waters. Again, roka, which in some places in the Old Testament definitely means to spread out flat, such as gold, silver, bronze in those passages that I quoted. However, and this is my big however, it's also used, that same Hebrew word, with the simple idea of distributing, without the idea of spreading flat. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 11, it means it's referred to as the stamping of the foot, just laying down something and just putting it down. In Job chapter 37, verse 18, it has the idea of laying out the clouds or the heavens. Again, not necessarily flat. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 43, it's used for the idea of God casting down his enemies. And look, yeah, he lays them down, but not necessarily lays them flat. It's not like God's going to go over his enemies with a steamroller. So I guess what I'm saying is simply this. The sense of this Hebrew word, roka, it can mean to spread flat, but not necessarily does it mean to spread out flat. It can also mean just to distribute, just to spread out. And so, in my view, there is no necessary reason to say that Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, argues for a flat earth. The Hebrew word roka does not compel that interpretation. It has a variety of senses, sometimes to spread flat, other times just to distribute. And a matter of fact, this is indicated within the verse itself. I could have just maybe even just kept it within the verse itself and explained it. But if you look at Isaiah 42:5 in itself, it says this, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. In other words, he's not only talking about the way that he spread out the earth, but also that which comes from it. And what comes from the earth has the idea of the produce of the earth, the livestock, the agriculture, that. And that is, of course, not laid flat over the earth, but distributed over the earth. I would argue that even within the verse itself, the inclination is not to favor the idea of a spreading flat, but merely the idea of distribution. So whatever arguments someone might want to make for a flat earth, I don't think that a persuasive argument can be made from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, based on the evidence that I've been able to research. If somebody else has additional evidence, I guess I'm always willing to hear it. If I'm wrong on something scriptural, I'm interested. But that's a whole nother matter. Okay, enough with that. That's a question from last time. Let's get back now to our questions and our chat thing, beginning with Hagen. In Psalm 42:7, what does the phrase deep calls unto deep mean? You know, Hagen, I could answer that because I really have enjoyed my study through the Psalms, but I want to read that verse just because it is so powerful. Psalm chapter 42, it says this. I'm going to begin at verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Well, listen, if I was going to determine what something means, if I was going to look, one place I might look is a commentary. And if I was going to look up a commentary, I might go to enduringword.com. That's the place where I have a commentary on the entire Bible. I might go over and click over to Psalms, as I'm doing on my computer right now at this moment. Look up Psalm chapter 42, or actually Psalm 42, and then see what it says specifically and see if David Guzik says anything about that. So we're talking about Psalm 42, verse 7, scrolling over to that. Here's what I say there. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. Perhaps the psalmist saw or thought of a waterfall in this high country. He saw how the water plunged down into a deep pool at the base of the waterfall and thought, I feel that deeply buried under my own misery. It was as if all your waves and billows had gone over me, and he was buried under. The psalmist knew this. I'm in deep trouble on the outside, and I'm in deep trouble on the inside. And those two depths seem to collide within him and draw him even deeper still. So I think that's the idea of deep calling into deep. Adam Clark has a helpful comment on this. He says this: one wave of sorrow rolls on me, impelled by another. There is something dismal in the sound of the original Hebrew. So the idea is just being cascaded upon by misery and affliction and trouble. And this deep is calling unto deep and driving him ever so deeper. Now, this basic idea is a very powerful one expressing the poetic aspect of the Hebrew scriptures. So Hagen, I hope that helps you there with Psalm 42:7. J.A., good evening. I really enjoyed your Daniel Bible study series. I'm very glad to hear that. It says, do you believe in a pre, post, or mid-tribulation rapture, and why? Personally, I'm a post-tribber myself, although I think it will happen before the seven final judgments in the outpouring of God's wrath. Well, J.A., I have to tell you, my own study of the Bible and eschatology, that is, the things having to do with the last days, leads myself to the conclusion of being a pre-tribulation rapture believer. I believe in that kind of contrast, which basically, I believe that God will catch away his church, as 1 Thessalonians says, God will catch away his church before the final, or at the very start of, one might also say, the final seven-year period, this 70th week of Daniel that's spoken of many different ways and many different aspects in the scriptures. Now, if the words I've just spoken make no sense to you at all, then please understand that J.A. and I, we're talking about a little bit of inside baseball having to do in the Christian world, having to do with different scenarios and understandings of what God's word says about the very end times and the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that there will be this catching away of the church, and there is some legitimate debate among Christians as to where that will happen. The Bible also describes, and again, this is my perspective. There's other people in our Christian family who have different perspectives on this, but the Bible describes a final seven-year period before the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And the question is, does God catch away his church before that seven-year period or at the very beginning of it? Does he catch away his church in the middle of it? Does he catch away at the end of it? Or J.A. is associating a different kind of thought. This has emerged in the last, I don't know, 20 years or so, this idea of what some people call the pre-wrath rapture, that God will catch away his church before he begins the great outpouring of his wrath as described in the book of Revelation. So, Jay, you just asked for my opinion. I am a pre-tribulation. Now, I want to make this clear about eschatology, and this has to do both with my understanding of the tribulation and the rapture, and whether I'm premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, all that stuff. I want to make this clear. I am not a pre-tribulation rapture believer because I see absolutely no difficulty with that position. My take is that there are difficulties with every eschatological, every end times scenario. Whether you're pre, post, or mid, whether you're pre, post, or amillennial, there are difficulties with any one of those approaches. What I've done in my own study is I've just kind of gone through and said, these are the difficulties that I'm most comfortable with. And even though I recognize that there's some difficulties with the pre-tribulation rapture scenario, I think that those difficulties are more manageable than the alternatives of a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, or a pre-wrath rapture. Okay, so that's my simple answer on that. Maybe that's a question to get in greater detail at another time. Nilly, hey, nice to see you again. Hi, Pastor. Do you think Adam and Eve were filled with the Holy Spirit, and did they lose it when they sinned? Man, that is a great question. And let me say this. I don't believe that Adam and Eve were filled with the Holy Spirit as we are filled with the Holy Spirit under the terms of the new covenant. One of the aspects of the new covenant, as it's prophesied in the Old Testament and as it's fulfilled in the New Testament, one of the aspects of the new covenant is that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And in this unique and powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I suspect, now it can't be proven because we're not given details about the spiritual condition of Adam and Eve before the fall. But because I go on a principle, and here's my principle, we gain more in Jesus than we lost in Adam. So I don't look at God's great plan of redemption to bring us back to the same level as Adam and Eve were before the fall, but to take us beyond it. And part of that beyond is the great standing we have as Spirit-filled believers. Now, obviously, there were other marvelous aspects of the relationship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed. That's indicated to us in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Nevertheless, I don't believe, and again, it can't be proven because we're not given enough data, but my instinct is to say, no, this is one of the aspects where we gain more in Jesus under the new covenant than we ever lost in Adam. Sean, hey, nice to see you again. Wait a minute. Oh, Sean, that was your question. Neely, that wasn't your question. Neely, I'm so sorry for answering Sean's question and saying it was yours. I don't know what happened to my feed here. I just scrolled on the thing. So, Sean, I just answered your question. Now let me get to Neely's question, okay? Please forgive me for that. Little live chat boo-boo there. Okay, here we go. Hi, Pastor. What do old wineskins and unshrunk cloth have to do with fasting in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22? Thanks for this wonderful ministry. Well, thank you, Neely, and I'm glad I could get to your question. I'm glad I just didn't skip over it. Okay, here's the arrangement in Mark chapter 2. When the religious leaders protested to Jesus's not fasting, maybe I should just turn to that passage, Mark chapter 2. Again, I mean, I could try to do this from memory, but as we all know, memory can be fallible. So I would prefer just to take a quick look at the text. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let's see if it's as I remember it. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then Jesus goes into this discussion with the bridegroom, and then he talks about an unshrunk cloth, wineskins such as this. Here it is. They were trying to fit the new thing that Jesus was doing, because Jesus, as the Messiah and as the one who came to institute the new covenant, Jesus was bringing a new thing in God's plan of redemption. Now, you could say it was not a completely new thing. There is a continuity in God's plan of the ages. But in many respects, because God called it a new covenant, a new work, a new thing, it was a new thing that the Messiah should walk the earth as Jesus did. They were trying to confine the new work of Jesus into their old forms and institutions. And Jesus's dynamic, powerful, new covenant Messiah work could not fit into their old forms of traditional, institutional Judaism, especially as typified by the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus meant about old wineskins and new wineskins, old pieces of cloth and new pieces of cloth. They couldn't fit the new work that God was doing in and through the Messiah into their old institutions. That's the best way I can answer that. Okay, Neely, glad I could answer that. Seth and Bobby. Hey, Pastor David here at Calvary Chapel Fredericksburg. Hey, wonderful. It's great to hear from you. I had such a pleasant time visiting your fellowship this last June. What a beautiful time. I'm glad I could make it there. Okay, next. What do you think, J.A., about the idea that the two witnesses, olive trees, are not two individuals, but represent Jews and the Christians? I really don't think it's possible. Because later on in the book of Revelation, it seems to speak of them as so particularly individual, as individual personages. To me, it just argues that that's exactly what they are. Now, could they be actual real individuals that also represent something greater? Perhaps. You know, Moses was an individual, but he also represented the law of God. Elijah was an individual, but he also represented the prophets of God. So I think we're talking about real individuals. Now, those real individuals may have a representative character or nature, but that's another matter entirely. Okay, what's next here? Seth and Bobby, was wondering what the biblical view of rest is. with that, listening to Tim Keller, and it seems that he believes that we're to keep the Sabbath. Can you explain? Okay. Are we as Christians to keep the Sabbath? I can give you a very categorical, very theological answer to that. The answer to that question is yes and no. here's the yes part of it. God has designed us to need rest. We need rest. And it is wise and good. And listen, as I speak these words, I'm speaking conviction unto myself. I tend to be something of a workaholic, something of the kind of person, because one reason is because I enjoy my work so much. I tend to work too much. I need to do better in taking off a Sabbath. But God, I know that I do better when I do take one. And I think that this is important. God has made us. He's engineered us that way. So that's one thing that I think of. Here's the other aspect I think of. So it's good for us to take that day of rest. However, we're also made very clear from the New Testament that we're not under the law of the Sabbath, in the sense that the Sabbath is a picture of the rest that we have spiritually in Jesus Christ, and that was fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The most straightforward passage that speaks about this is in Colossians. Where is it? Colossians chapter 2. I'm looking over my... No, it must be in chapter 3. Give me just a moment here. Colossians. Come now, David. You can find this. Come on, where's it talk about the Sabbath in Colossians? You know, this is one of the reasons why people don't do live YouTube videos, because this is a verse that I could find very easily. Normally, the words would just jump out to me on the page, where it says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." Paul says very plainly, we should let no one judge us regarding our Sabbath observance. I'll put it to you this way. Keeping a Sabbath honors God's design for the human body, and it'll give you a more enjoyable life. But it does not make you more right before God. It does not make you more justified before God to keep the Sabbath. And which day you might observe that day of rest does not. For the believer, every day is our Sabbath day of rest, fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I hope that helps you there, Seth and Bobby, speaking about the Sabbath and the fulfillment of that. J.A., should we observe the Hebrew feast days as Christians, Passover, Trumpets, Tabernacle? Well, okay, the quick answer to that is if you want to. Just this verse I read you right there. I'm glad I can read this verse again. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Do you get that? The festival of the feast. If you want to keep Passover, keep it. If you want to keep Sukkot, which is either ongoing or just ended in the Jewish community, keep it. If you want to keep it, but don't think that the keeping of it makes you more right with God. If it's something wonderful for you and a man to say even fun and you want to embrace it and look for the spiritual meaning, great. Don't think it makes you more right with God. It's something you can enjoy or not bother with, as Jesus Christ gives you liberty as a believer. All right. Witness for Jesus. Hi, David. Do you believe that the Old Testament saints are part of the heavenly universal church? To me, I'm interested in how you phrase that question. The phrasing of the question is the heavenly universal church. Look, I believe in the concept of, and people may differ with their terminology on this, so I don't want to get caught up in the terminology. I just want to stick more to the concept. People believe in the concept of the company of the redeemed. In other words, God's people spanning from Adam to the last believer at the return of Jesus Christ, the company of the redeemed throughout the entire span of God's plan of the ages. And there is a connection and a community of all that. However, it does seem evident in scriptures that God has a special place for what we normally call the church, the ecclesia. I don't like calling the Old Testament saints the church. Now, if you want to qualify it by calling it the heavenly, universal church, then I feel better about that. But again, I'm just kind of back to the idea that I do think that there's some value, I should say, in making this distinction between the church and Israel. I think the Bible makes that distinction. By the way, people like to get freaked out over this word dispensationalist. And dispensationalism is a way of understanding the scriptures that is very broad. In other words, there's a lot of variations among dispensationalists. Some dispensationalists, I think, are off their rocker. Others, I would very much agree with. But the fundamental idea behind dispensationalism is that there's a difference between Israel and the church. If you believe there's a difference between Israel and the church, then in some sense, you're a dispensationalist. And therefore, I am a dispensationalist. I believe that there's a difference between Israel and the church. So therefore, I do believe that there's a valid concept of the company of the redeemed, but there also seems to be a specific role and purpose that God has for what we commonly call the church, that which was instituted by Jesus Christ, that which was born on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that which will continue until the next aspect of God's plan of the ages and the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Yes, there seems to be a specific aspect of the church. So that's kind of the yes and no nature of that answer. Alpha and Omega, is it okay to name myself on YouTube Alpha and the Omega? Listen, I'd feel better personally if you named yourself Alpha and Omega rather than using the word the in there. Alpha and it would be even more challenging to me if you phrase yourself the Alpha and the Omega, because those are titles that belong to Jesus Christ. And actually, none of us are the Omega, the end of all things, Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So when we say Alpha and Omega, it's like saying the A to Z. None of us covers all of that. So I'd feel more comfortable if you just called yourself Alpha and Omega. Or I don't know. I don't want to be humorous about this, but an Alpha and an Omega, or follower of the Alpha and Omega, that kind of thing. So that would make me feel more comfortable. Thanks for your question. J.A., is it true that Moses wrote a psalm? I think Psalm 24 and 107 refer to when Jesus went to hell to bring people there to heaven and preach the Spirit's ministry. What are your thoughts on this? Well, it's true that there are one or more psalms attributed to Moses. Are there not? Let me take a look at Psalm 107. Here I am going back to enduringword.com to look here. Psalm 107. Well, the connection's just a little bit slow there. Well, Psalm 107 does not say that it is attributed to Moses. And I don't believe that, but there is. What is it, 139 or something like that? I forget which psalm it is that has the title. It's one, but yes, Moses did write psalms. And as far as, I should say, as far as these psalms being messianic, Psalm 24 and 107. Okay, let me just look that up. I hope you don't mind. And if you do mind, I was going to say I don't care. That sounds a little crass, but look, I got to answer these questions. I'm going to be talking about the Bible. I should know what it says. And I'm going to make a confession here to my YouTube audience. I do not have the entire Bible memorized. I don't have very much of the Bible memorized in relation to the whole thing. Psalm 24, the Lord is the hill, the Lord is another, lift up your hands, O gates, and this. No, I don't think Psalm 24, J.A., speaks of Jesus going to hell and bring it. Psalm 24 is one of those psalms that's an enthronement motif. It more speaks of the ascension of Jesus and his coming into heaven. Then we also have Psalm 107. Psalm 107. No. Oh. Let's see. 107. You're probably thinking of verse 10. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and iron because they rebelled against the words of God, therefore he has brought down them. I brought him out of the darkness. Maybe Psalm 107, but I don't look at these as powerful or the best examples of this potential work that Jesus did. Sean, no worries, Pastor J.A. In that case, who do you think the two witnesses will be? That's a great question. Who will the two witnesses be? I'll tell you this. I must have 10 or 12 people through my life and ministry come up to me and introduce me as one of the two witnesses. There was one guy that I worked with, or not worked with. I knew who he was while I was doing pastoral work in a community. He was absolutely convinced that he was one of the two witnesses. He and the young woman he was in an inappropriate relationship with, they were together, the two witnesses. And as you might imagine, that ended in spiritual disaster. I don't know. If you were to press me and cause me to guess, I'd say Moses and Elijah. But it may be that these are two people that are just simply called in the same office as Moses and Elijah. We see some similarities there. But it's just really kind of speculation on that point. Ruth, so grateful to have you online. Ruth, Colossians 2:16. Thank you, Ruth. You're always helping me out with that reference. I saw it before I was able to see you, but that's it. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Thanks, David. That's what I thought. And then Psalm 90, Hagen. Yes, Psalm 90 is written by Moses. Good one, Hagen. We've got the smartest YouTube team out there. I'm very grateful for everybody who has been part of today's broadcast. Well, I'm going to wrap it up here. We're a little bit over our normal half-hour mark. Maybe in the future, we will take a look at these and maybe extend it out a little bit more. But today is a good day for us to kind of wrap it up here. I'd like to go take a walk with my wife on the beach. The sun is shining outside, and to me, it sounds like a fun time to do that. So in any regard, thank you for joining us today on our YouTube live broadcast. Please remember to subscribe. Please remember to forward these videos to other people. Please remember to click on the like button. You're not helping me with my insecurities. Instead, you're helping with a little bit more visibility on YouTube. And thank you for those who make this work of Enduring Word possible. Those people who support the work, they are getting a useful and helpful Bible commentary out all over the world, absolutely free. And I think that's a good work to be a part of. So thank you to all those people who do that. And next Thursday, I need to take a quick look at my calendar here. If you don't mind, I'm going to click on that. Next Thursday, I will be able to do a video again this next Thursday, and looking forward to it. Hope you can join us next time on October the 4th when we have our next YouTube Live question and answer session. Thank you so much for joining us today. God bless you.